Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, overcome us this morning. Father, may your wisdom reign. May your truth conquer our false understanding of religion. May your truth conquer our hearts that still hunger for things in the world. Father, may you train us this morning to be weary of the world, to be weary of the deeds of the flesh, and to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Father, may you work in us so that our lives reflect your beauty to those around us. Father, may we cease from striving to earn love, to earn righteousness, and may we walk by faith in the unconditional love that you have given to your children. May we stand boldly before your throne because of the perfect righteousness of Christ. And may we walk faithfully in this world, knowing that we are here to be about our Father's business. Work in us, Lord, all that which is pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Last week we talked about how we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and this seeking, this longing, this pursuing will produce in us satisfaction and joy, and how that our hungerings and thirstings can never be too strong, and that we should never put restrictions in our seeking after God and His righteousness. We must place ourselves in the way of grace. We must understand that God has declared in His Word, that God has ordained by His sovereign hand places and things that we are to stand in and to do. These are not works righteousness. They are not something that we're earning from God. But instead our faith is saying, "Lord, I hear you. I understand your word says this, that you call me to do this." And as we step into those things in obedience, we are walking in the way of grace, crying out for his mercy, crying out for the things that we need to be who have been called to be. The psalmist declares it this way: "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." In other words, when we think of God, is there a hunger that is welling up inside of us? When we think of God, does our soul long for God, for the living God, more than anything else in this world? If not, we need to repent. This righteousness we are to hunger and thirst for is not something we produce, but something we receive from God. But in our receiving, we are changed so that good works now become our delight. not earning favor with God, but instead producing the fruit of righteousness to the glory of God. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." In other words, to walk in righteousness is to walk in such a manner that declares to the world that our God reigns. It is to proclaim to the world that Jesus is alive. And it is to testify that although we are dead, that we have now been made alive by the power of God for the glory of God. The good deeds Christians do is the evidence of grace and therefore removes boasting, because it is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Many times people confuse this hungering and this thirsting for God as a means to earn salvation. This is a twisting of Scripture. Instead, we must see that even our hungering and our thirsting is a part of God's grace working in us to even desire to turn to Him. If God's word commands, we must trust it as worthy to obey and then cry out for more grace to obey. Augustine said, "Command what you wish, but give what you command." It is honoring to God to go to God to get our needs met. It is not honoring to God to try and obey the deeds to try to obey by the deeds of the flesh, by our own efforts, and then ask God if He's pleased. The writer of Hebrews says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." How does God reward those that seek Him? First, He gives us Himself. We must see our greatest joy is God Himself. We should never seek His hand before we seek His face. And second, He gives grace upon grace. He satisfies us and blesses us beyond our comprehension. This is the Christian battlefield. Do we seek our pleasure in God, or do we seek our pleasure in the world? In other words, when we look at our lives, when we look at our hearts, when we look at our minds, when we look at the things that we desire at, this is a test that we should apply to ourselves. Do we seek our pleasure in God, or do we seek our pleasure in the world? Do we hunger and thirst for God and in Him find eternal blessing and satisfaction now and always? Or do we listen to the lies of the world, the lies of Satan, and the lies of our own flesh, and pursue temporary, fleeting pleasures in what does not last and cannot satisfy? Jeremiah proclaimed to the people of Israel, "My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. First, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And second, they have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." In other words, this is a picture of a rebellious people playing religion and at the same time dishonoring and forsaking God. In other words, when we hunger and thirst for God, He is a source of righteousness. He is the only source of righteousness. He is the only source of joy and hope. He is the living water that satisfies our soul. And false religion says, "I can dig my own well. I can produce my own water. I can live in my own strength and my own ability, and therefore I will exalt myself in my own efforts." And God calls them two evils: the forsaking of Himself, the fountain of living waters, and attempting to hewn out your own cisterns, broken, that can hold no water. This morning, I want us to look at a few examples in Scripture. Examples exposing the eternal false religiosity of some, and examples declaring the absolute worth and glory of God. Turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. I want to read quite a lengthy passage from 2 Chronicles this morning because I want you to be stunned as I was stunned last week as I read this passage. 2 Chronicles 24, starting in verse 1. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibah of Beersheba, and Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada got for him 2 wives, and he had sons and daughters. I want to stop there for a moment and let our minds just grab hold of that verse that says, and Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But there's no period after that statement. The writer of 2 Chronicles says, all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And as we read verses 4 and following, we will see the external obedience of Joash. We will see him playing religion. We will see him doing the external things that God calls his people to do at this time. And then we'll be stunned as he follows his own heart, as he follows after what he truly hungers and thirsted for. And I pray that we would see it as a warning from playing church, from playing religion, from playing with things that God calls us to be holy with. Verse 4. After this, Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. And he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you act quickly. But the Levites did not act quickly. So the king summoned Jehoiada the chief and said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the tax levied by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the congregation of Israel for the tent of testimony? Joash even quoting scripture. Verse 7. For the sons of Athlah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God, and had also used all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord for the Baals. So the king commanded, and they made a chest and set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord. And proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring in for the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of God, laid on Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought their tax and dropped it into the chest until they had finished. And whenever the chest was brought to the king's officers by the Levites, when they saw that there was much money in it, the king's secretary and the officers of the chief priest would come and empty the chest and take it and return it to its place. Thus they did day after day and collected money in abundance. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to those who had charge of the work of the house of the Lord. And they hired masons and carpenters to restore the house of the Lord, and also workers in iron and bronze to repair the house of the Lord. So those who were engaged in the work labored, and the repairing went forward in their hands. And they restored the house of God to its proper condition and strengthened it. And when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and with it were made utensils for the house of the Lord, both for the service and for the burnt offerings, and dishes for the incense and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord regularly all the days of Jehoiada, In other words, verse 14 and verse 2 need to be seen as bookends. Verse 2 says, "And Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest." And the end of verse 14 says, "And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord regularly all the days of Jehoiada. But Jehoiada grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel and toward God and his house." So in other words, we see in verse 15 and 16 that as the Jehoiada came to the end of his life, that the people respected him because he was who he was. He came to his grave. He came to the end of his life saying, "God is worthy. God is worthy of our obedience. He's worthy of our holiness. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise." And the people buried him among the kings because he had done good in Israel and toward God and his house. Verse 17, the cloud comes. "Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them." In other words, there's a spiritual leader in Israel. There's a spiritual leader guiding the king, guiding the people. And when this spiritual leader dies, look what happens. In other words, when there's an empty vacancy, when there's a place that isn't filled with what it should be filled with, the world comes rushing in. And after the death of Jehoiada, these men came and paid homage to the king. In other words, they paid respect to the king. In other words, they flowery talked to the king. In other words, they fluffed up his ego. In other words, they paid him the respect and honor that should have only gone to God. Look at verse 18. "And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention." In other words, Jehoiada the priest proclaimed the word of the Lord, and as he proclaimed, people obeyed, some internally and some externally. And after this priest died, after this one that was leading them in the ways of the Lord died, the vacancy was filled by the world. It was filled by flesh. And yet even though they rebelled, even though they took the holy things dedicated to God and used them to worship false gods and false idols, God still sent them prophets, but they refused to pay attention. Look at verse 20. "Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you.' But they conspired against him, and by the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the courthouse of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown to him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, 'May the Lord see and avenge.'" Do we see that? In other words, King Joash, the physical leader of Israel, as this great man, Jehoiada, led the people, the king externally, I say externally, submitted to the will of God. In other words, he conformed his external actions to obey God. We can do that in the flesh. At the right time, in the right place, we can put on the right face, put on the right clothes, put on the right attitude, and pretend to be somebody that we're not. And as you read verse 4 all the way through verse 13 or verse 14, we see this King Joash conforming to the ways of the Lord. We even see him using scripture, calling for the repair of the temple and calling the people to obey the word of Moses. But I say externally because look at what his heart did. The son of the man that led the people faithfully for so many years. At his command, they stoned him in the house of the Lord. Look at verse 23. At the end of the year, the army of the Syrians came up against Joash. They came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Look at verse 23. God sent the Syrians against Joash and who? Look at, and they came against Judah and Jerusalem. In other words, all the people are suffering for the sins of Joash and the sins of who? And they destroyed all the princes of the people. Weren't they the ones that told Joash to go where to go and not to do what he's supposed to do? In other words, King Joash is externally submitting to this priest, to this spiritual leader. And when this spiritual leader is laid in the grave, there is respect, there is honor, there is understanding that that was a man of God. He lived for the glory of God. And it's almost immediately the writer of 2 Chronicles says, as if that body is still warm in the ground, these princes rush in and say, we will turn the king's heart to do our will, to do our desire, to worship our gods. And God says, oh, really? Because you have forsaken me, I have forsaken you. Look at verse 24. Though the army of the Syrians had come with few men, the Lord delivered into their hand a very great army. Because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, thus they executed judgment on Joash. Who's the they? It's the Syrians. In other words, God worked out his judgment with a pagan nation. In other words, if we stand as a nation, if we stand as a people and say, because of our great might, because of our great power, nothing can come against us. And yet God's word this morning tells us, though the army of the Syrians had come with few men, the Lord delivered into their hands a very great army. See, when we read the history of Israel and we read the story of Gideon and we see how God conquered a mighty army with such a small amount of men, we cheer and we say, God is great. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But are we hearing the warning this morning that if you want to stand by your own flesh, you want to stand by your own strength, you want to say that you're mighty because you're mighty in number, just remember, just as the Lord conquered with Gideon, he can conquer with the Syrians or anyone else he chooses to conquer with. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. When they had departed from him, leaving him severely wounded, his servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest and killed him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. In other words, 40 years he was the king of Israel. And when they put him in the ground, they put him in the ground with disrespect and dishonor because he was a man of the world, a man of flesh. They brought blood to their nation. That's the warning for this morning. That's the warning against playing church. That's a warning against following spiritual leaders externally only. That's the warning that the church needs to hear. Woe to us who think we stand by our own strength, lest we fall. But this morning, to echo what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness in the right way, I want us to look at a few examples. I want us to see just a few snapshots that God has graciously given us in His Word to echo what He's calling the church to hunger and thirst for Him and His righteousness. So let's look at a parable first that Jesus taught on how we should pursue God. Go to Luke 18. Luke 18, beginning in verse 1. And He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. In other words, verse 1 is telling you how to read this parable. Verse 1 is telling you what you should be looking for in this parable. Verse 1 is God saying, I am teaching you something about prayer, and I am teaching you something about what it means not to lose heart. So, who to pray to, who to trust, and the result would be not losing heart. Verse 2. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but after he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. In other words, He's calling us back. What did the unrighteous judge say? In verse 7, and will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? In other words, Jesus is telling this parable, and I want to pull out, He's saying that we need to cry out to Him. That's teaching us about prayer. That we're to cry out to Him day and night. In other words, He put bookends. It doesn't mean you pray first thing in the morning and you pray just before you go to sleep and the rest of the day is done without prayer, without trusting and leaning on God. Instead, He's saying that our heartbeat, our desire, our hunger, our cry must be from morning till evening, day until night. In other words, our whole life, Paul says, that we should pray without ceasing. But how do we look at God when we pray without ceasing? Do we look at God as the unjust judge? Think about it. This woman kept coming day after day after day after day, crying out for justice. And Jesus is very careful to say that this unrighteous judge, unjust judge, doesn't follow God, doesn't love God, and doesn't love his fellow man. So let's not put his decision for the widow into the category of worship. Because the Bible does say to care for widows and orphans is a great act of worship. We don't want to put them there. Jesus doesn't put them there. And he says to the people as he teaches them the parable, he says, listen to what the unrighteous judge says. In other words, listen to what I just told you. Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Second thing Jesus wants to teach us about prayer. Do you think your prayers are bothering God? Do you think your prayers are strong enough to beat him down? Those are the two evils that we can look at. We can look at it and say, well, God's just such a big God and he's so busy. I don't want to bother him. Or we look on the other side and we say, Lord, do my will. And I'm going to pray every day without ceasing until you do what I want you to do. Those are two evils of prayer. Two evils of prayer. Another evil of prayer is to think of God as the unjust, unrighteous judge, that he doesn't care, that he doesn't love the elect. I think Jesus puts the bracket in there, who neither feared God nor respected man, for a reason. God is the greatest God lover there is. And God is the greatest lover of his people there is. If you don't believe those two things, then don't go to him in prayer. If you don't think that God is God-centered, and you don't think God loves you because you're his children, then don't go to him in prayer. But if you see God as the greatest God lover there is, then go to him in prayer to seek his glory. Go to him in prayer to seek your joy. Go to him in prayer to seek his will for your life. And what does Jesus promise you? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Speedily. That's why Paul calls us to pray without ceasing. Not because it's an act of frustration, but because it becomes a continual act of worship. In other words, when we go to God to get God, when we go to God to get our needs met, God gives us himself speedily. He answers our prayers speedily, but he also corrects our prayers speedily. Sometimes our prayers are frustrating because we go with our own will, our own agenda, our own desires. And when the Lord says no, we keep beating and beating and beating, think we have to change his mind because he must be wrong. He must be confused. So I want to use that parable to set up that hungering and thirsting as we will look at a few people in a moment. I want us to have in our mind that we are to go to a God that loves himself above all things. That we go to a God that loves his elect deeply. That he cares for his children speedily and carefully. This is how we are to cry out to him. This is the one we are to hunger and thirst for. This is the one that we are to seek. Now let's look at a few examples of those who hunger and thirsted for God rightly. Go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 38. I want to read verse 38 and 39 to help us place our mind in the right perspective. I want us to have the right understanding as we continue to read in this chapter so that we will understand what God is teaching in this passage. Verse 38, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. In other words, as Luke is writing this passage, as Luke is recording what happened, as Jesus cast out demons out of this man wanted to follow Jesus. This man wanted to be near Jesus. And Jesus tells him, go tell your people. Go tell the people in your city what God has done for you. And Luke records that he went to his city and told the people how much Jesus had done for him. In other words, the link here in verse 38 and 39 is that Jesus is God. If we don't understand that Jesus is God, the rest of the passage we're about to read makes zero sense. Zero sense. If we don't go forward with the understanding that Jesus is God himself, that it is the Son of God incarnate, then we will misunderstand what is happening in the rest of this passage. Verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at his feet. See the submission? Is he falling before the feet of a man, or is he falling before the feet of the God-man? He implored him, to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Does verse 41 and 42 sound like a man who is hungering and thirsting after God? Let's continue. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" Picture the scene. There's a massive crowd around Jesus. Many, many, many of this crowd. And if you don't be honest with yourself, you'll miss what God is teaching throughout Scripture. Many of the people that crowded around Jesus just wanted a show. They wanted to be near a superstar. They wanted to be near the guy that could cast out demons. They wanted to be near the guy that could give them food. They wanted to be near the guy that could heal their loved ones. But they didn't want him. And so picture this scene, and we'll see in a moment as Peter describes it, like, Lord, are you kidding me? How are we supposed to know who touched you in this massive crowd? We don't want to make a scene here with just a few people that would be easily discernible. I want you to see a massive crowd. And then beneath that crowd, I want you to see a woman on her hands and knees. A woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. How weak would you be? How many of you have given blood just to give a little donation of blood and they say, sit up carefully now because you might be a little dizzy after giving this little bag of blood? How weak is this woman? How desperate is this woman? Do the people even care? I say no. Do the people even care for Jesus? Peter's understanding of the crowd is that it's pressing around him so much that Jesus, pick a half dozen people. Pick a dozen people, Jesus. This is ridiculous to ask the question, who touched you? Ridiculous, Jesus. There's too many to tell what you're talking about. And I want us to see this woman on the ground, crawling, in her mind saying, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, if I can only get to the king, if I can only be near God, I will be okay. And Jesus said, who was it that touched me? And when all denied it, think about it, as a massive crowd of people, and he's saying to the crowd, who touched me? In other words, who came near to me intentionally? And what does the crowd say? Oh, not us. So why are they there? Why are they there? When all denied it. In other words, this massive crowd is pressing against Jesus for external reasons. They deny even desiring to touch him, wanting to touch him, or even touching him rightly. Peter said, Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. And we don't want to make this some mystical tank, that Jesus has this spiritual tank filled with power and someone slurped out a little power without his permission, privilege, or even his divine providence. But what we want to see is God is revealing that inside him is the power that created the world. That inside him is the power that sustains all life at every single moment. Inside him is the power that causes our heart to beat, our lungs to breathe, and our lives to continue on and on each and every second of every day. And Jesus says, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. In other words, there's one in this crowd that has come to me for the right reason. There is one in this crowd that has come to me to get me. There is one in this crowd that is walking by faith, and I want to see in my mind, I can only understand it this way, because the fringe is on the bottom, that she's on her hands and knees by faith, striving through the legs, striving through the many feet, striving for those who don't care about her and never have and never will. The physicians only wanted her money, and she gave it all, and they didn't cure her at all. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. In other words, as Jesus is speaking by his divine providence, this woman is being exposed. This woman is being revealed. She's no longer in the masses being covered. She's no longer underneath, unseen to human eyes. But now she's being exposed, and she came trembling. Trembling. And falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Isn't that what the parable said? When you come to me, the Father will deal with your prayer speedily. Speedily. This woman came to get God. And she was immediately healed. And look at how boldly she is. For a moment, for an instant, for a lifetime, she is in awe of just people. She has a disease which makes her unclean to the Jews. She's unlovable, untouchable, and yet she crawls and strives to touch the hem of his garment. And she goes from being afraid of man to trembling before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. She goes from being a speechless seeker, a speechless crawler on her knees, just trying to get to the king, to a testifier. Look at, and declared in the presence of all people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And listen to what he says, being Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And people twist that and make it into a man-centered, heal yourself, good wealth, prosperity gospel. And it makes me sick. Where does faith come from? Where does faith come from? It's a gift from God. So Jesus looks at this one, looking at her. Does he call her loser? Does he call her unclean? Does he call her something with disgrace? Or does he say, "Daughter"? See the difference? He looks at this woman who the eyes of the world would say she's unclean. She's filthy. She's unworthy. She must be a wicked sinner because she's got an illness. Who sinned, her or her parents, that she would bleed for 12 years, Lord? You can hear him echo their question that they asked about the blind man. And he looks at this woman and says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." In other words, what he said to her was, the faith that God Almighty has given you is placed in the right one. Go in peace. Go in peace. Did Jesus heal her simply because she was sick? Or did Jesus heal her to declare he was God and that her faith was genuine saving faith because she trusted in him as God, as her only hope? See, which way you answer that question is the way you'll have to unfold all the Gospels. Did Jesus heal her simply because she was sick? Or did Jesus heal her to declare he was God? Because in Scripture and in real life, there are saints perishing from horrible diseases. And you in your mind have to be able to wrap around it and say, sometimes God heals for his glory, and sometimes God sustains in the sickness for his glory. Because if you answer it the first way, that Jesus only heals simply because she's sick, then you make him no more than the physicians that were looking for money. Jesus healed that woman, not mainly because she was sick, but primarily because he is a God lover and a God glorifier. See that? If we don't see that God loves himself, if we don't see that God loves his glory above anything else in this world, then we'll cry out for prayer, and we'll cry out for prayer, and we will be like the woman claiming to pray to an unjust judge because he just won't listen. The woman walked by faith, pursuing the Holy One, her only hope. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those that seek him. The writer of Hebrews is describing the faith of the woman with the bleeding problem. She went to God to get God. She went to God to get hope. She went to God to get healing. But she went to God primarily to get God. And in getting God, she left in peace. Think about it. This is a woman who has spent, according to the scripture, at least 12 years. At least 12 years with this bleeding problem. So for at least 12 years, she has zero peace. Zero comfort. Maybe even zero friends, because in this understanding that when you're sick, you're unclean and everybody should stay away. Think of the hopelessness. Think of the desperateness. Think of the loneliness, and then think of the words, how sweet they are. Daughter, daughter, go in peace. In other words, as Jesus speaks to her, he's speaking to her as God the Father, saying, daughter, go in peace. Daughter, don't worry about this world. Don't worry about what the world says or does. Don't worry about looking foolish in the ways of man. How many people, if you're walking on the streets, go to Boston sometime when it's packed, and you saw a woman crawling on her hands and knees, desperately seeking for what she needed, would chuckle, laugh, or even consider her a fool. And God Almighty looks at her and says, daughter, go in peace. She is an example of hunger and thirsting in righteousness. Go to Mark chapter 10. Let's look at one more example. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 46. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Again, we need to see the scene. We need to see the parade-like atmosphere. We need to see that there's those that are around Jesus to get something externally that think themselves worthy. Why would the crowd rebuke a blind man except to say, listen, Bartimaeus, shut your mouth because you're not worthy to be in this crowd. Right? It has to be the scene. Why would a crowd rebuke somebody for calling and praising the Lord the way we should? Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. In other words, this blind man is seeing with faith. He's seeing that Jesus is who he claims to be, that he is the long-awaited Messiah, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's declaring it clearly, passionately. And many rebuked him. Shut up, you unworthy blind man. Shut up. Shut up. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. The Son of Man could have called him and he could have come on his own. But the Son of Man chooses to humble the proud by saying, call him. In other words, those that were just rebuking him, those that were just telling him to shut up, those that were just dishonoring him as a child of the King, Jesus says, call him. Call him. And they called to the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. In other words, Jesus says, go your way. And what's his way? To follow the King. See, blind Bartimaeus was a child of the King, and he was hungering and thirsting for God. And when he got to God, God said to him, my child, what can I do for you? He didn't say, hello as your genie, I'm here to just give you three wishes. What do you want me to do for you? We need to see blind Bartimaeus' faith saying, what would cause this crowd to see you in your glory? What would cause this crowd to be in awe of you? What would cause this crowd to understand that you are the Son of God? What would cause this crowd to understand that you are the long-awaited King in the line of David? What would cause this crowd to worship God? God, give me my sight. Do you see how his faith is not self-centered? He already has God. He already loves God. He already wanted Jesus to be seen as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the crowd said, will you shut up? In other words, Bartimaeus is preaching the gospel. He's preaching the truth. He's declaring to the whole crowd that's pressing around Jesus, do you know who you're standing next to? Do you know who this man truly is? Do you know why he's here? And blind Bartimaeus says, let me receive my sight. And I say it's not a selfish request, because if it was a selfish request when Jesus said, go your way, he would have went his own way to play the ancient game of whatever the game may have been that he wanted to play in the world that he couldn't do as a blind man. Instead, he did what he actually was doing all along. He's following the King. Following the King. True saving faith places its trust in God. And God does what he does to please himself and bring himself glory and us joy forever. See, if we don't see God as a God lover, if we don't see God as the most God glorifying person there is, then we'll be a little bit miffed when God does something that exalts himself over us. We'll be a little bit miffed when we pray to God and he does something that makes us look small. See, when we go to God to get God, what did John the Baptist say? I must decrease and he must increase. Why is it then the majority of the things that we pray for is for us to rise to the top? For us to become something that the world will respect? For us to be somebody or to have something? When God says, come to me to get me. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. If you are not satisfied in God this morning, I want to warn you that you're probably seeking his hand and not his face. You're probably seeking the gift rather than the giver. You're probably wanting stuff more than that peace that only he can give. True saving faith trusts that he will do what is right and good. Can you do that with your prayer? If you can't, then don't pray it to him. When you lift your cares to the Lord, when you lift a prayer to the Lord, can you say, Lord, I know you're not the unjust judge. I know that you love yourself. I know that you love your children. And I take my cares, I take my problems, I take everything that I need answers for, and I trust that you will do what is right. I trust that you will do what will bring you honor. I trust that you will do what will bring you glory. And in that answer, I will be satisfied. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. In other words, when you hunger for his will, you'll be satisfied. When you hunger for his purpose in your life, you'll be satisfied. When you hunger for his righteousness, you'll be satisfied. You'll be changed. You'll be molded. You'll be stripped of self. But you'll be strengthened in the King. And in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your sanctification, you will hear the Lord say, daughter, son, go in peace. Go be who I've made you to be in Christ. Go be my workmanship. Go walk in the good works that I've called you to walk in, and walk in satisfaction. The psalmist says, cast your burdens on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. How many times do you feel like you've been moved How many times do we misperceive God's hand and think we're being moved into a place that's not good, or moved off of the rock and it's not good? Many times it's because we cast our cares upon the Lord with a 40-page manual of how He needs to answer them. Many times we don't feel His hand beneath us, beside us, all around us, because we're dictating what that hand should do, rather than just resting and knowing that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords only does what glorifies Him and only does what is good for us. By God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be satisfied and blessed now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, You are a deep, deep, deep river of joy and satisfaction. Lord, You are the source of life. You are the source of everything that we need. Lord, when we come to You by faith, we are never, never disappointed. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have attempted to enter Your throne room by our own righteousness, by our own deeds, and with our own instructions how You should run the world and run our lives. Father, forgive us for being doubtful. Forgive us for our unbelief. Lord, strengthen our belief. Strengthen our faith. Show us the glory of Christ that we may rest from our striving. Show us the glory of Christ that we may be satisfied in full. Show us the glory of Christ in a way that we understand what and how we are to pray, to bring You honor and praise, and to walk in great joy and satisfaction. Lord, help us to understand that blessedness that comes when we seek You for You. May we see the thousands and thousands of examples in Scripture of those that hungered and thirsted rightly for You, so that we would walk in the ways that they walked, that we would hear the striving and the hungering, that we would see how they fought against their flesh, that we would see how they fought to get near You, that we would see how they cried out day and night, hungering and thirsting, clamoring to be in Your presence. And may we also see how they were deeply satisfied in You. But Lord, may we also see the warnings, the thousands and thousands of warnings in Scripture of those who played church, those who conformed externally while their heart was a rotten sewer place filled with self-righteousness and pride. Lord, protect us from that. Guard us from that. May we learn from the unnamed woman who fought with everything she had and everything she was to be near You, willing to be humiliated, willing to be stepped on, willing to be jeered at and mocked if she could just have the King. Lord, teach us how to tremble before You. Teach us how to be falling down before You by faith. Teach us how to walk in a humble manner, knowing that without You we would perish. But not a hair on our head, not a breath of life can be taken away apart from Your divine hand, apart from Your divine providence. May we walk with that kind of trust. May we walk with that kind of faith. May we honor You in all that we do and say, because we are seeking to walk by faith, seeking to honor and glorify the One who is altogether lovely, altogether glorious. May we sing of You, may we testify of You as the woman did, and may we be unashamed of why we come to You, because we were dirty and we needed to be cleansed. We were dead and we needed to be made alive. We were unforgiven and we needed to be forgiven. We were unlovable and we were made lovely. May we preach the gospel to ourselves, and may we preach it to each other, and may we preach it to the world until You come again. And oh, may You come again soon. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.